The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
I brought some props. Chuck Emery says I need a raise, I need a better briefcase. Now that he's division chair, I know to ask him for one. Raise, that is. 1951, Merle F. Unger, wrote a book called Biblical Demonology. It's not in this list that I have, or this group that I have here. It was a classic textbook used by all the leading seminaries and colleges in the country. Merle Unger, also a great respected scholar, two doctorates, taught at Dallas for many years, authored books like his Bible Handbook, Bible Dictionary, Archaeology of the Old Testament, Archaeology of the New Testament. He wrote a commentary on Zechariah. I remember in Hebrew class when we were translating Zechariah, and we had to come to exegesis that Unger, I thought, did one of the best jobs in that book in print at that time. As he began to grow in his years, became older, he got enamored with the subject of demonology, and was influenced by a lot of missionaries. In fact, he wrote a book called The Haunting of Bishop Pike, where an Episcopal priest, I believe an unbeliever, had lost his son. And this really shook up this Bishop Pike to the point where he thought that his son was trying to communicate with him. And somewhere in the state of Israel, in the desert area, believed that that probably happened. Merle Unger writes a book about that. He then writes a series of books dealing with demonology, and this one came out around 1971. Demons in the World Today. Merle Unger came to believe that believers in Jesus Christ could be demon-possessed. And that became his new swan song. In fact, in this book, he records a story to illustrate or prove his position. It took place in the chapel of Philadelphia College of Bible in October 1969, my senior year. I was in the audience. The illustration is one of my classmates. I won't give you his name. Well known to the entire student body. A case of severe demon influence came to the author's attention while conducting a spiritual emphasis conference at Philadelphia College of Bible in October 69. After one of my sermons, a 20-year-old man required private counseling. Victim of chronic depression, suicidal mania, paralyzing fear that haunted him from childhood. Although a good student and an able evangelist, neither are true, he was at times filled with blasphemous thoughts, afflicted with deep unbelief in the Word of God and the message of salvation. So distraught that he refused to reveal his name at the time of counseling. He was examined by a psychiatrist and given a clean bill of health. That also was not accurate because he was required by administration to go for counseling before he could be readmitted to school. After listening to him, I was eager to find out whether his parents or grandparents had ever dabbled in the occult. His reply was yes. His paternal grandparents had opposed the marriage of their son, vented their hatred on his mother upon their grandchild, and of course, she used black magic to curse him. And he became the object of demon oppression, eventually demon possession. This was not true. Danny had all kinds of, I won't say his last name, I think he's gone by now anyway, had all kinds of physical deformities, emotional and spiritual problems. Every speaker that came through the school, Danny had that problem. He craved attention. I don't believe, if this is the best illustration he can come up with, it doesn't prove a thing. I'm not impressed. If I were not there, I might be impressed, but I know it's not true. See, stories, experiences have to be exegeted like scripture. They've got to be carefully examined. Hobart Freeman, oh, by the way, his expertise is Old Testament and Hebrew in a seminary. Hobart Freeman taught at Grace Seminary when I went to school. Expertise is Old Testament and Hebrew. He writes a book on the prophets, a classic text published by Moody Press, used in college and seminary classrooms for years, an excellent text, if you could get a copy. Colin, you see where this is going, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Aren't you glad we don't have an Old Testament Hebrew teacher who teaches demonology? Are you writing any books on demonology? All right. Hobart Freeman, in 1968, wrote this book on the prophets. He then left the institution of where I went to seminary and pastored in Indiana. I wound up pastoring upon my graduation 4 miles from him. It's called the Glory Barn. It was from anybody who admit they're from Indiana out there. Whoa, Kosciuszko County. Glory Barn. Hobart Freeman began to believe he, in fact, was a prophet. The church got involved in, obviously, tongues and then healing ministries. He believed he could heal eyesight. And, of course, many people in his church thought they were cured. They couldn't pass the driver's test for Indiana, but nonetheless, they were still driving. He actually advocated he could heal cavities. In the lack of a dental program, it was tempting, but I was not too sure I wanted to give it a try. It got to the point where one day he took the medications from an 8-year-old girl who had diabetes, and she died. At this point, the county, Kosciuszko County, began to watch very carefully the things that he did. These events continued till one day a baby born to some of his members had died. The baby was taken to the church, where he had that baby in there for at least 4 or 5 days, an attempt to raise it from the dead, when the county coroner of police came and removed the baby and gave it a proper burial. One day, he started writing inspired prophecies equal with Scripture. At the age of 62, it's a little personal now, at the age of 62, he told his congregation, "I am a prophet of God, I will never die." You know what's coming, don't you? Within 6 months, he not only died, but ironically, he died of diabetes, the same thing that 8-year-old girl died from. Both of these men earned doctorates, leading seminary professors, Hebrew, Old Testament, and teaching demonology, got enamored with experience over Scripture, and that was their downfall. See, Fred Dickinson was a student of Beryl Unger. He writes a book, Demon Possession and the Christian. He was the chairman of the theology department at Moody Bible Institute. I have tapes of him casting out demons in believers. He also went down that same road. Today we have all kinds of people in counseling, in pastoral teaching ministries, which have an emphasis on experience equal with, which means over, Scripture. In fact, Neil Anderson is arguing, and his disciple Jim Logan and others, for believers can be demon-possessed. And I want to have you think with me about this today as we look at some passages in Scripture. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you will. Matthew chapter 12. You can see where this is going. Dallas, Grace, Moody, all premillennial dispensational schools, and their Hebrew Old Testament department, demonology. We want to stop it right here, Colin. He's with me. I joke with him, but he gave me permission to harangue him a little bit today. We're done picking on Colin. We'll pick on Dave Benning next, I guess, right? I don't have that kind of time. Anyway. Matthew chapter 12, 42 to 45. In this chapter, earlier, there was a demon-possessed man who was healed. All right, Matthew chapter 12, 43. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. It says, "I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it will find it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. It goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. They go in and live there. The last state of the man becomes worse than the first. In our Lord's illustration or discussion of demon possession and other things in this chapter, we learn a few things. Demon possession, from this context and all the others, by the way, there's four words that are used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One is 16 times, one is 13 times. Mark uses a third term twice, and the fourth term is in Acts 5:16. The accounts are the same account in different gospel writers, use different terms, which if we did a word study carefully, we find that they're interchangeable. The common denominator is that an unbeliever can be possessed, his personality can be dominated by one or more demon. All right? And that is going to be true of all these passages. No place in the Old Testament anywhere is a believer or even an unbeliever possessed. In the epistles, we have no cases of demon possession. All cases of demon possession happen to occur in the Gospels, Acts 5, 16, 19. Pretty much that's it. One or two others I may have missed, but they're all in Acts in the Gospels. The terms do not deal with believers or degrees of demonization or oppression. Unbelievers can be demon-possessed, and our Lord casts out demons, and I believe a grace gift associated with the other grace gifts dealing with the apostolic community and the offering of the kingdom, sign gifts, go together. We'll talk about that a little later from Matthew chapter 10. Demons can indwell an unbeliever, but it's not that easy because it says in this passage that they pass through waterless places. They're seeking rest and can't find it since they were exorcised or cast out of a victim. This demon decides to go back and take seven friends. Now, if you could cast a demon out of a person, can you ensure or guarantee salvation? If not, what good is it if the demon can return with friends and the last state is worse than the first? What are these people thinking when they talk about the gift of casting out demons? And that's only the beginning. There's many other things we need to think about. Demons, by the way, can voluntarily leave. They can do this on their own. In fact, that's argued by Alex Konya. I think the book that I would suggest, if you're going to read anything on demonology, Alex Konya Jr., his book on demons is the best one on the market. I think Colin has recommended that in Theo 4. Demons, when they possessed a person, they had rational conversation. Unsaved and saved both recognized the state, didn't take unique spiritual insight. But how does a person become possessed? Konya does an interesting study, and he argues that it's, in all probability, linked with idolatry. From Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, we have the linking of idolatry with demons. But turn to Psalm 106. There's so many passages we need to look at that we won't have time, but Konya will, if you'll pick up that book, will solve a lot of the problems. Psalm 106. 36 and 37, in fact, really 36 through 39. In 35, they mingled with the nations. They learned their practices, served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, shed innocent blood, the blood of the sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with their blood, thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Even when Israel is involved in idolatry, which is associated with demonology, here and in Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we don't have any cases of demon possession in the Old Testament. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, who are, by the way, revisiting temples where they worship the idols, eating meat offered to idols. He argues behind every idol is in fact a demon. He says in 10:20, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, They sacrifice in their temples idolatry to what? To demons and not to God. I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So when one opens him or herself up to idolatry, then the demons have an avenue, Kanya argues, for possession. That obviously excludes the believer in Jesus Christ. When we look at the cases of demon possession in the New Testament, specifically Gospels, the cases of demon possession come from geographic areas outside of Israel. They come from, well, you have some in the Sea of Galilee area, but of course you've got Tiberias, Roman and idolatrous influence. You've got some from the Decapolis, from the cities which are beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon, Syrophoenician woman. There aren't a whole lot of cases of demon possession. In fact, none within Judaism, except it's mentioned in Acts 5:16. There are some in Jerusalem, perhaps even coming from outside the city. Okay, so really you don't have a lot within Judaism, even in the life of Christ, and none in the epistles. Predominantly coming from the areas of idolatry. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In this context, beginning in verse 16, we have a demonized girl who is said to have a spirit of divination, which is a python. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, let me stop and explain something. We are in the city of Philippi, right? Okay, now, I believe that's the context from verse 12 and so on. As you come to go to Philippi, which is, of course, you go from Philippi to Thessalonica, down to Berea, to Delphi, down to Athens, over to Corinth. You're in the area of Greece. Philippi, they're going in this verse to the place of prayer. They have a slave girl who has a spirit of divination. Now, they're not going to a synagogue as Paul normally does, but they're going to by the river. All right, that's in the context here. All right. Now, it happened as we're going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, she's clairvoyant, met us, bringing her masters much profit. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." It came out that very moment. Her master saw that their hope of profit was gone. They, of course, are going to drag Paul and Silas before the authorities. This woman was the real deal. At least people believed that she was clairvoyant and, the text says, demon-possessed. A demon who has the ability to give her clairvoyance and make money for her masters. She, for many days, is telling everyone these men are from God. Paul does not want to be identified with her message. It casts out the demon. Now, the word that's used here is very interesting because it's the word a spirit, a python. And we're in Philippi, and not too far away from Philippi, between Philippi and Corinth, is a city called Delphi. Delphi. When I was there, it was very interesting. It's a very idolatrous location back in its day. Delphi, I'll just read a little paragraph about Delphi. What happened was, let me give you a scenario, then I'll read it for you. People from around the globe would come to Delphi because they wanted to have the same thing, a python, a spirit of divination, predict the future for them. And they would come 9 months of the year, one day a month. There was a priestess, Pythia, who would inhale incense, drink water from the spring, put herself into a trance, and utter gibberish. then people would ask the priests what this meant. And they would then interpret this gibberish and make predictions. And I said, on Sunday, when we talked about a little bit about this, something like this: I predict in the next 365 days you'll have a birthday, you know. I mean, it's going to come true for everybody. General, probably a little more specific than that. Obviously, demons have more information than I would have about the future. But nonetheless, they would come true. And so this gave credibility to this whole process. Pilgrims and emissaries came from all over the ancient world to seek advice from the oracle. They would cleanse themselves in the water of Castalia Springs, paid a tax, sacrificed an animal to the altar of Apollo. The prophecies were uttered by the Pythia, the priestess of God, on a fixed day each month. Of course, except 3 months in the winter, the colder months when Apollo was gone for, you know, vacation. The Pythia purified herself with water from the spring, sensed the hearth, entered the temple. Seated upon a tripod, she chewed bay leaves, drank water, and inhaled the fumes that sent her into a trance. She then uttered gibberish, and the priests would then begin their interpretations of all this. By the way, down the road is the city of Corinth, where there's a problem with females speaking in gibberish. I wonder if there's a relationship. You might want to think about that when you study 1 Corinthians 10 through 12, all right, or 12 through 14, all right? So this is coming out of idolatry. All through the Roman Empire, another city that's famous for this kind of activity is the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me. Acts chapter 19. In no case are we seeing in the book of Acts a believer, or in the Gospels, a believer demon-possessed or strongly demon-influenced. In Acts 19, in the city of Ephesus, which is the southern point of Turkey, modern-day Kushadasi, when you come in from the GNC, you go to the city of Ephesus, a major excavation. This was the home of all kinds of occult worship, where if you wanted to learn trickery, if you wanted to do these kinds of things, this is the place you would go. In Acts 19, verse 8, he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Some became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. All right. Now, in verse 11, God was performing what? Not just miracles, extraordinary miracles. This crowd is not easily impressed. They see miracles, what are pawned off as miracles, every day. Paul performs extraordinary miracles, sends out handkerchiefs. Notice what happens in 12. These handkerchiefs or aprons are carried to the body of someone who's ill. Diseases left them. The evil spirits go out of them. Some of the Jewish exorcists went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this context, they are unsuccessful. By the way, in Matthew 12, there are Jewish exorcists. What did they say to Christ? You cast out Satan by the power, or demons by the power of Beelzebul. And he says, by whom do your sons, your disciples, cast them out? Do you not agree that some of the Pharisees, your disciples, are doing the very same thing? Not believers, and have some success. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Some will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, perform many miracles in your name, and cast out demons? And Christ says, depart from me, I what? I never knew you. Seven Jewish exorcists we have in the life of Christ, and in the early church, Jewish exorcists who are attempting to mimic what Christ and the apostles did through sign gifts. By the way, very unsuccessful in this context. To suggest from this, and there's a whole lot more information I need to deal with, but time is not going to allow that. But to suggest that believers are easily influenced by demons is to ignore the correct word study of all four of these terms. The context and actually what flows out of this. There is, by the way, the word exorcist. This is the only place in the Bible it is found. It is a word that comes out of the occult. It is very common. Pharisees had exorcists. Cults have exorcists. The New Testament authors avoid the term like the plague because it's tied in with occult worship. Nowhere in the Bible do we find a believer demon-possessed or demon-oppressed. Nowhere do we find degrees of oppression. Oh, you have an area of sin in your life. You're not dedicated to God. No. Think of a couple of passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 6. Let's turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 6. You've all had Romans, or will have it very soon. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you. If I understand Romans 6, by the way, 2 Peter, you are the partaker of the divine nature. 1 Corinthians, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Satan cannot put thoughts in your mind. He cannot dominate and control your life. You present yourselves by choice as instruments of righteousness or unrighteousness. In one of the books I read on psychology, that evil thought about immorality that you mulled over, that you didn't think that was you. That was Satan putting that in your mind. No, we call that depravity. That was you. You were not presenting yourselves as instruments of righteousness. You made a choice. Think on these things in Philippians. I can control what's in my mind. I'm regenerate, born again, made alive, transformed. I'm not a slave to sin, indwelt by the Spirit, partaker of the divine nature. Passage after passage after passage. I control what I think. I control what I do. I make choices. Okay? We are not being manipulated by demonic forces. We make obvious choices. All right? If we had time, we would demonstrate. Turn with me to Matthew 10. One or two quick passages here. We have 1 or 2 minutes. Matthew chapter 10 would start this process. When our Lord sends out his disciples, all right, in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Do not enter into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the house of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. These are all sign gifts. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 12, they're called sign gifts. By the way, when our Lord heals people, he rebukes the wind and the waves, he rebukes the demons, he rebukes illnesses. Healing and casting, and by the way, when a person is demon-possessed, there's a spirit that causes deafness and dumbness, and blind, whatever. When the demon is cast out, the person gets well. If you do a careful word study of the word therapeuo and other New Testament terms, you'll discover that healings and demon possession go together as a sign gift for Christ and the apostles. And it ends with the apostles. We don't have believers demon being possessed. We don't have the gift of exorcism. And we're not subject to having Satan dominate, control our lives, or put thoughts in our lives. We are in Christ. This text is all sufficient. I don't need experiences to interpret reality. And my salvation in Christ is all sufficient. I don't need to worry about experiences from demons dominating my life. I'm in Christ. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are mine. We make choices. We have power To live the Christian life, we simply have to look to the text of Scripture. If you're looking to feelings and experiences for the answer to your problems, Satan can voluntarily have a demon leave a person to promote false doctrine, can give you any experience you need. And I think that's what happened, unfortunately, to Merle Unger, to Hobart Freeman, to C. Fred Dickinson, the next target, Colin Smith. Okay. Or, or Joe Schlegel, you know. Who knows? We need to recognize this text is inspired and inerrant. We need to study languages. We need a correct hermeneutic. This is objective propositional truth. I no experience, once I exegete this correctly, reinterprets this for me. In fact, rather, the experience must be interpreted in light of what this book clearly teaches. I must be sure that I've exegeted it correctly and carefully. But once that's done, that experience, which could be from Satan, may not be, but it could be, does not alter what the text says. I interpret experiences from the Bible, not the Bible from experience. And that's the principle I want to leave with you today and have you think about as you begin your ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your love and your grace for us, for what you did for us on the cross. We recognize, Lord, that we have all the spiritual blessings we need. We have all the power we need from the Spirit of God through regeneration. We don't have to fear Satan. From Job, we know that Satan couldn't even read his mind, let alone put thoughts in it. Help us to be careful with your word and recognize that we don't want to give demons and Satan more credit than they deserve. That you are all powerful. You are omniscient. The Spirit regenerates and indwells us, has given us all the resources we need to live a life of godliness. And we realize, Lord, that the blueprint, the map, the instructions are found in your word. May it be glorified through the way we think and the way we live. Help us day by day to build into our life principles from the text of Scripture that will give us a successful ministry in your sight. Not in the eyes of people, but in your sight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-451-7664.